back to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1. Verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Tonight, the present tense of Christ's love, the present tense of Christ's love. Let's pray. Father, we wait upon you now. I don't know anything and I can't say anything. And we are inadequate for this task. We've seen your glory and we've known something of your great love and mercy, and we would desire to hear more and know more, but for this we must wait upon you. Please, as we have sung, send your Spirit to each one of us, that he may be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. But John has already seen the visions that fill this book, chapter 1, verse 9 and following. And he sits down now to write a salutation and a preface to this revelation or this unveiling of this prophecy. It says, the revelation, it's an opening up, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is spoken of as a prophecy in verse 3, the words of this prophecy. So John sits down to just write a little prologue and then the whole account of what he has seen and heard as he has stood before the angel and, in part of the case, before Christ himself. Well, he writes this down for the sake of these seven churches, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. His wish for them is grace and peace. He wishes grace and peace to them from God the Father, verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. He wishes grace and peace to them from the Holy Spirit and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and he wishes grace and peace to them from Jesus Christ, verse 5. He gives three titles to Christ. You see them there. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus is the faithful witness. This is most relevant because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John sees one in verse 13 like the Son of Man who speaks to him and tells him to write what he has seen. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen. And this one in verse 17 says, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Who is this? This is the faithful witness, whose words, whose sayings are completely reliable and dependable. Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. Now, death is the strongest power imaginable. Nuclear weapons, they're but instruments to cause death. Tsunamis and revolutions are but means to bring about destruction and death. What is terrible about all of them is their results, destruction and death. Men fear nothing more than death. No one can escape from death. That's why Song of Solomon 8:6 says that love is as strong as death. But Christ is the first one who has ever burst the bars of the prison of death, and he has escaped from death, the firstborn from the dead. And as the firstborn of a family opens the womb and prepares the way for his brothers who will be born in future years, so Christ was in the womb of death, and he opened it for all those for whom he died, who will follow him one day to escape from death, all those whom the Father has given him. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is because of his resurrection. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. He's Lord because he has risen and triumphed over the greatest power imaginable. And therefore, he rules the kings of the earth. Grace and peace from Father, Spirit, and Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, after John has said this, he basically explodes in uncontainable praise and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ, to the ruler, to the faithful witness, to the firstborn of the dead, to the ruler of the kings of the earth. Remember, he's seen all of these visions that are contained in the book of the Revelation, and now he's sitting down to write the howdy-do to those whom he sends this book too. He has seen the triumphs in the visions. He has seen that through all the tribulations that the saints through the ages endure, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. John has seen that in the end the Lamb wins and all his people win through him. And John has heard the words and the warnings of the exalted Son of Man throughout this book, and John can't hold it in. He says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what does John say in this spontaneous expression of praise to Christ, this doxology? Well, he starts by saying, to him who loves us, to him who loves us. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who loves us, his people. Now, look here at the deliberate contrast between the present tense, to him who loves us, present tense, and the past tense, or the aorist tense, in the latter half of this verse. To him who loves us, present tense, and released us, past tense, from our sins by his blood. There was a past action of deliverance, but here is highlighted a present and a timeless love. He loves us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Out of that love came the ultimate high water mark of love, of all loves in all times, the crucial and mighty act of love when he released us from our sins at the cost of his own blood. Jesus is said to have released us, to have freed us, to have set us loose from all our sins. The verb is in the original in the aorist tense, past action, but it is a point in time viewed as a once for all activity. He released us once for all. There was a loosing for all time, a liberation which is past and finished. And if the ruler of the kings of the earth has liberated us, who will come and put us in bondage again? Now this release, this liberation was by His blood. He released us from our sins by His blood. It is more than Christ's death that is in view here. Blood was shed in sacrifice for a reason, because it was the price of atonement. And this is what all the blood of all the goats and the bulls and the lambs shed in the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing towards this sacrifice when He released us from our sins by His blood. The bloody sacrifice of the sinner's true substitute, the Lamb of God, Messiah Himself. It goes on to say, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And this is the outcome of the Son's redeeming work. He makes a people for Himself. They're His kingdom. They're His priests. And they delight to worship and serve God. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just a word about the textual difference here. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says, He released us from our sins. Other versions may say loosed, but if you're reading the King James or the New King James, you will read the word washed. The difference between the two words is just one letter in the original. One letter, whether it's there or not, makes the difference. And we prefer released as opposed to washed for the following reasons. First of all, the better and older manuscripts support this reading. Secondly, this harmonizes with the idea that comes right after this in verse 6a. He has made us to be a kingdom. He has released us, the act of the king, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and He has made us to be a kingdom. And the concept of loosing or releasing fits the context better than the idea of washing, which does not harmonize with this. But for both the manuscript and the contextual reasons, we believe that this the proper word is released here. But back to our text in verse 5. Again, the word choice of John, as moved by the Spirit of God, is intriguing and compelling. He loves us. Why, John? He doesn't say He loved us. But that's what you'd expect, isn't it? Wouldn't you expect Him to say He loved us and released us from our sins? Why do you say that, John? He loves us, present tense, and released us from our sins by His blood. And so that brings us to look at the tenses of Christ's love. Tense is the time of a verb. I went to the store yesterday. That's the past. I go to the store today. That's the present. I will go to the store tomorrow. That's the future. All of those are different times or tenses of the verb. And so, focusing on the present tense of Christ's love, we begin with Christ loved us, a love from the past. John chapter 15. Christ loved us, a love from the past. John 15, verses 9 through 12. Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Twice in verses 9 and 12, Jesus says, I have loved you, past tense. Love in the past tense. So this love of which he speaks here, I have loved you, is not something new. It's not something that is just beginning as Jesus speaks with his disciples on this final night, as if I'm beginning to love you and this love is now growing. This love, I have loved you, is rooted in the past. This love is not something contingent, as if I will love you if you are good. I will love you if you don't sin. I will love you if you don't stray. No, Jesus says, I loved you, even though I knew you. I loved you, even though I knew what you would be. I loved you, even though I knew what you would do. I loved you, even though I knew how you would fall. I loved you despite who you are. I loved you despite what you have done. I loved you despite what I know you will do. I loved you despite how much you will fail. I have loved you. The all-knowing, the all-seeing Savior says, in full knowledge of what you would be and what you would do, I have loved you. And this love is a past action, unchangeable by any present or future events. I have loved you. But what is this love like which the Savior professes to his disciples? How significant is this love? Is it a distant, mild affection which really doesn't affect anything, doesn't affect any choices in life? Well, here's what kind of love it is, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Jesus loved me just like the Father loved the Son. Jesus' love for his own is modeled after the Father's love for his Son. And so the Son on earth lived in constant, conscious communion with the Father in heaven, as he uninterruptedly had in ages long past and through eternity past. Forever, the Father loved the Son. And Jesus had come to the earth on a supremely sacrificial mission to empty out himself, to die personally, that others might live, to carry out the design of the Father, to save some of these rebels against God from the destruction they had brought in themselves. Now, the Father had always loved him. But the Father loves him in particular because of his obedience to the Father's will. And what of the Father's love to the Son? In Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus, it is openly declared by the Father's voice pealing forth from heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John the Baptist heard and understood as he was performing this baptism. And in John 3:35, he says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son. And it was clearly declared, though there were few there to hear it, in Matthew 17:5 at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the voice again said, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus teaches as part of his gospel in John 10:17, the Father loves me because I obediently give myself to accomplish his saving will. And Jesus knew, and here look at, with me at John 17. Jesus knew and treasured this truth that the Father loved him. For this appears three times in this intimate prayer of John 17, verses 23, 24, and 26. Jesus says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. In verse 26, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Here is Jesus' high priestly prayer, his very personal prayer. After this, he goes to be crucified. And what does he speak of again and again at these times of closest, most personal communion with the Father? He speaks again and again and again of the Father's love to him. Well, Jesus goes on back in John 15 to urge his followers to abide in his love, to love one another. But all of this is built on the reality and foundation of Jesus' past love for his own. I have loved you, a love rooted in the past. Christ loved us, a love from the past. But secondly, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, Christ's love for you, for me, for us in the past. But here it is linked. He loved and gave. He loved and gave himself. His love is linked to his action of self-giving. He gave himself up for us. And the same is true in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Same exact truth mentioned here. Christ's love in the past is linked to his action in the past of delivering himself up for us. His love was the reason he gave himself. Because he loved us, he gave himself for us. We look at ourselves. We look at our sins. We looked at the predictable unpredictability of our obedience. We look at our falls. We look at our untrustworthiness. We are stunned to consider that anyone would pay any price to deliver us, let alone a high price, let alone the ultimate price. As Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Why for us? He gave himself because he loved us. We look at the holiness of God and we consider the offense that sin, my sin, your sin, human rebellion is to a perfectly holy God who cannot stand sin. A perfectly holy God who is sickened, who is nauseated by sin. A holy God who is violently angry at sin. And so, to wipe out sin, to reunite offending sinners with an offended God, becomes a massive undertaking. A mission that only an infinite God could accomplish. at an infinite price. Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Why for us? He gave himself because he loved us. But why? Why did he love us? For that question, we have no answer. What did he see in us? Only sin? Well, he saw an opportunity to glorify God, to make God incredibly glorious, as God makes the best out of the worst. And thus he shows what only an all-wise, all-powerful God could do. For reasons that only an all-loving, all-merciful God would do. But fundamentally, he loved us because he is a God who is love. It wasn't about us. It was only about him. It came from his heart, his being, who he was. A God of love. Christ loved you and gave himself. Christ's love for us is just like the Father's love for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a past love. He loved the world, prompts a past act of giving that he gives his only Son. Same thing is made very personal in Galatians 2:20, where it is said, the Son of God who loved me. No more this us, no more this church, no more this world, the Son of God who loved me. Past tense. And gave himself for me. Individual, personal, a past love linked with a past giving. In the third place, Christ will love us if we love him, a love for the future. John chapter 14, John 14. The tenses of Christ's love, a past tense and now a future tense. John 14, 21 through 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 21. It says that he who has and keeps my commandments. So it's a reference to someone who understands, who sees the Word of God, who has and keeps Christ's commandments. He who has and keeps my commandments. Now it says that this is the person who loves me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, equal sign, he it is who loves me. What's it mean to love Jesus? It means to obey him. It's not enough to be churchified. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to have a Bible. It's not enough to memorize the Bible. It's not enough to be here. You can have the commandments, but you don't love Christ if you don't keep the commandments. Yeah, well, I keep most of them. This is a couple of them that's like the real problem. That's the issue. I mean, it's easy to ride downhill. What about pedaling uphill? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then it says, look at it, and he who loves me, same theme, he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. So he who loves me, present tense, I already have that qualified, that that's not just good enough to talk about love. It's not just to have the platitudes to talk religion. Jesus says no. But he who loves me in a real sort of sense, present tense, shall be loved by my Father. Future tense. You love me, my Father will love you. And, keep going there. And I will love him. So the Father will love the one who loves me. And Jesus will love the one who loves me. Future tense. So if you love Christ, read, you live for him. Where the rubber meets the road, when it's tough, when your sinful heart wants to go there, but God says no. And if you follow God and you love him, then my Father will love you. And I, Jesus says, I will love you. So the Son and the Father will love me. If and only if I love Christ, which cannot be separated from the keeping of Christ's commandments. But the outcome of this is that Jesus loves us and discloses himself to us. You get it? We see more of his love to us. We know more of his love to us. We experience more of his love to us in a life of love and obedience to him. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas says, you're going to just disclose yourself to us? What about the world? And Jesus says in verse 23, same thing, different words. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So now he calls it his word instead of his commandments. And my Father will love him and we will come to him. And so on. And so, if anyone loves me, there's a condition there. He will keep my word. Real love, not just a feeling or phrase, but validated in keeping Christ's word. And my Father will love him. And so, the Father's love and Christ's love for me in the future are preceded by, are based upon, are conditioned upon my present love for Christ. So what comes first? God's love for me? Or my love for God? I mean, I just said, if you love me, then we, then the Father and Christ will love you. Well, it's very simple. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We have no love except that it was preceded by his love. We love because he first loved us. Any love I experienced towards God was preceded by his love to me. I can't love God apart from his love and his loving intervention in my life and in my heart and in my soul and in my psyche. So we learn that God's love precedes and enables our love. We would never love. We could never love if he did not love us first. But yet it says that he loves his loving children who love him. He creates a love in us. He fosters a love in us. He enables a love in us for him. And then he loves us because we love with the love he himself has given us. Does that make sense? No. No, it's grace. It's grace. He gives me the love and then he loves me for loving him with the love he gave me. And he started the ball rolling because he first loved us. So who am I? Nothing. Now, is this an even greater love than the love with which he has loved us? And he says, the Father will love you, and I will love you. Well, not really, because greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And so Christ's loving act of self-sacrifice was the high water mark of love. There can be no higher love than that which is expressed in Christ on the cross for us. Same truth is expressed in John 16:27, where it says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So our love to him is but the echo back of his first call to us. The Father says, I love you. And the canyon echoes back, I love you. And when he hears that, he says again, louder, I love you. And it echoes back. And this goes on and roars and resounds until we get to heaven. So Jesus loves me. And this is the torch that lights the flame of my love to him. And then he loves me because I love him. And he discloses himself to me in ways that I would have never seen, would never dreamed, would never imagined. He gives me more because I love him. He shows me more because I love him. More love, more of Christ, more love for his own. More. If he loves me, I will love him, a future love. Well, we've seen Christ's past love. Christ's past love linked with his giving himself for us. We've seen this more love that he rewards those who love him with. And now we come back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Christ loves us. Present tense. Christ loves us. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This is unmistakably a present tense love. He loves us now. This present tense of love, however, is built upon and includes the past tense of love. He loved us. Yes, he loved us and gave himself for us, but by no means is the present separated from or severed from the past, but it necessarily includes it. Christ could not love us now if he had not loved us and given himself to deliver us. But Christ's present love contains not only the looking back to his past love, but the assurance of continuing love in the present and into the future, as it is said of Jesus on the last evening, now before John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them to the end of the race. He loved them right into heaven. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And out of that love sprang the mighty act of love. He goes to the cross. But that did not exhaust the infinite depth of Jesus' love. His love endures now. He loves us. To him who loves us. His love endures now as then. His present love is a perpetual, abiding love. Let me quote. We are apt to think of the great love of God as past, as having spent its greatest force, reached its highest culmination when he gave his only begotten Son to humiliation and death in our behalf. But in this, we are mistaken. That love is a present love. And in his full force at this moment is when it delivered up Jesus to the horrors which overwhelmed him on the cross. Nay, the greatest stress and perfection of it is in exercise now, being the more intensified by reason of what was there so meekly endured for us. That was a love for enemies. What must it then be for friends? That love was for man in his unloveliness and sins. What must it then be for those who have been washed from their sins and clothed in all the heavenly beauty of the Savior's righteousness? That was a love for the self-ruined and the lost, without claim upon divine compassion. What must it then be to the redeemed, who are recommended by all the worth and claims of the sinlessness and unswerving obedience and high divinity of Christ? Or the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of the love of Christ? Who shall measure it? Who shall comprehend it? It encompasses us like a shoreless, bottomless sea. It passes knowledge. It transcends all thought. And it is in full force now. He loves us to make us forever blessed. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are there future events? Are there future situations that could possibly interpose themselves and between us and the love of Christ? Is the future uncertain? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Unto Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And so now we come to remember this high act of love in which He released us from our sins by His blood. Let's pray. We understand so little, Lord Jesus, of Your love, and we live with so little faith, so little understanding of who You are, Your grace and love to us. We pray that You would open our eyes and open our hearts and enlarge our faith. Help us to live knowing that You love us. We pray in Jesus' name.